Good to see everybody, especially Gilbert and Letha. It is really good to see you guys. That whole section of the building just had this big cold spot in it without you guys there. So good to see you. Okay, we are continuing our study of the visions of God. We're in the latter part of the book of Zechariah. And I don't know if I'm going to finish all three chapters today. There's a lot in them, but I'm going to move along as much as I can. As we've spoken of Zechariah, this is one of the last books of prophecy in the Old Testament, Malachi being the other. The time period is after the return from the Babylonian captivity, during the time that they were rebuilding the temple and rededicating the temple, and then the time after that. We don't know how long Zechariah lived, but we know the first part of Zechariah, when he had all those eight visions in one night, were before the temple was rededicated. We know the temple was rededicated in 516. So we have an idea kind of when that went on. Now, there's lots, like I've said before, there's lots of figurative language in these prophecies. There's also a lot of visions and dreams. We're in the section here where what we're seeing is prophecy, not explicitly a dream or a vision, but it's got lots of figurative elements in it. And this is probably, these last three chapters are probably one of the more difficult areas of prophecy to interpret. And there's a couple of reasons for that. We've already seen a little of this in Zechariah. Zechariah will have a vision. You remember the vision of the branch, right? I mean, when he says Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And God says, put a crown on his head, and he says, behold, the branch. And then he takes the crown off his head and puts it in the thing as a memorial. And he starts talking about the priest, that there's going to be a priest who's also a king. But he is talking also about, Joshua, the high priest. So there's these things where it's kind of talking about two things at the same time. And there's an immediate meaning, because he says, you're going to branch out of your place and you're going to build the house of the Lord. Well, guess what? That's what he was doing at the time, right? They were constructing the temple. So there's a very local, very reasonable understanding. The people who were there hearing that would have said, okay, he's saying the governor, Zerubbabel, he's already said, I'm going to help you build the temple. And then he turns to the high priest and he says, I'm going to help you build the temple. And that's all reasonable. That's very reasonable in the time frame. But there's also this other element. There's these messianic elements to it. And he starts talking about there's going to be this priest and king, and they're going to be the same person, and the priest is going to be on his throne, which doesn't fit the local context. Because, for one, they had no king at the time. The kings would have come from the line of Judah, not from Levi. They couldn't, under the old law, have a king who was the high priest. Not under the old law. We can do that under the new law, under Christ, because we have a new covenant, right? We have a new covenant, we have a new priest and a new king. But back then, they couldn't. So there's all this kind of, it's almost like you're looking through two transparent pictures. You're looking at one, and it's the one in front of you, and then there's something behind it, and you're kind of seeing them line up. And this is especially true of the last three chapters of Zechariah. Because when I studied this and when I was reading all the different commentaries, man, there's a lot of different opinions about these last three chapters. By no means slam dunk, okay, yeah, we know what it is. Now, there are some verses in there that are. And we know that because there's some places in these chapters where God, through the Holy Spirit, tells Zechariah, for instance, they will look on one who they pierced. and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And in Matthew and in Mark it says, and this fulfilled that. they said it will look on the one whom they pierced. We talked about the crucifixion of Christ. So we know that there's some elements of these things that are quite clear and quite obvious in the context of the New Testament. But one of the phrases that shows up over and over in these last three chapters, and I really think is a key to understanding these three chapters, is this phrase, "in that day." Now, some people, some commentators, and you know, there's lots of commentators, and some of them aren't worth the ink they waste on paper. And some of them are really pretty trustworthy, but they're still men, right? They're still men that, you know, they're not inspired. That doesn't mean, because the commentator usually has a pretty sound interpretation, that everything he ever writes is going to be sound. You just don't know. So when you study commentaries, one, it's good to study several. It's good to know who the commentator was and what his particular belief system was, right? And in all of that, always go back to the Word of God and to the context to understand the text. Now,
you said it one time. Commentators don't seem to be able to say, "I just don't know."
I just don't. Yeah, they can't stand that. They just can't stand to say, "I just don't know." And I tell you what, there's some places in these last three chapters I just don't know. I can't tell you exactly what it means. But in struggling to understand these things, I found two keys. I want to share those with you, and then we'll dive into it, and we'll see how well it plays out. So first of all, there's this phrase, "in that day," and it shows up a bunch of different times in these last three chapters. And some people, because some of the "in that day" references obviously refer to Christ or the judgment. There's one that refers to the judgment. It says, in that day, rivers of waters of life will flow out of Jerusalem to the eastern sea. And it says, that's something that hasn't happened yet. And so then they try to cast everything in these three chapters in the context of the church, of the first century church. And persecution, you know, it talks in here about plagues that are going to be brought on the people and their animals, you know, and they turn all this figurative, and they say, okay, so this is the persecution of the Christians in the New Testament, and in fact, I always want to call him, is it Winkler or Brothers that has a big commentary? Or I want to say Winton. W something. Boy, my mind is not working too well today. Anyway, the commentary that I usually use as kind of my core one, because it does a lot of, is it references every verse you could ever imagine that has to do with anything. And so it's very, very comprehensive. You can read a lot of the Bible context in it. He does this. He takes this all and projects it into the first century church when it's talking about it. And there's elements of it that does match to that, but there's elements that don't. And so then, The way it looks like in the commentary is you kind of get the feeling like they're straining and stretching to kind of make it fit. You ever read someone's opinion where, you know, they have this view and they're trying to make the scripture fit it? They kind of go, well, you know, if you make this figurative and you kind of stretch this a little bit, you ignore the fact that you're off by 20 years and it kind of fits. That should tell you something. You're probably not on the right track. Okay? There are messages in here, though, that are very clear. And the big message, remember we've talked about this whole arc of the Bible? And the big, you know, I said like before, I can tell you absolutely what Revelation means. The high-level interpretation of Revelation, I can tell you, I can be absolutely sure of it. You know what it is? God's people win. You know, done. God's people win. Now, if you want to know what chapter 12 means, or what chapter 14 means, or what this bowl or this trumpet means, or whatever else, okay, we'll have discussions. But the story arc of the Bible is that way too, right? So there's some of these prophecies that you can look at, and at a high level, you say, yep, got it, understand it. God's going to take care of his people, and he's going to punish the people who are against him. Clear as bell. When you start saying, what in the world is that plague he's talking about, where people's flesh are rotting off their bodies as they stand? You know, then you got questions. Now, so first of all, this "in that day" shows up several times. My best understanding of this right now is it's not referring to the same day or the same time period. We say that sometimes. We have that phrase, "in our day" or "in that day." And we're not talking about, you know, a particular day on the calendar. We're talking about a period of time, an era. You know, so like Carl's not here this morning, but, you know, well, several of you were here who were at least children, and some of you were adults during World War II. And you could say, in that day, you know, and everybody knows, okay, you're talking about the era. You're not talking about a particular point on the calendar. But since it shows up several different times, and there are different events, and there's a bunch of thens, so, you know, I'm giving you all this context, because when we get into it, we can get kind of lost a little bit if we don't. You know, it says, this is going to happen, in that day, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. And then it says, then, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, in that day, this is going to happen. You know, so you get the idea that these are talking about different points in time. And the best way I found to visualize it in my own mind is kind of what I was describing before. It's sort of like you're looking through several things. It's almost like you're looking through like window panes. You know, each of the window panes has pictures on it. And you're looking through them, and they're lining up together. And you see one, you see the one closer to you, and then there's this other thing that's farther out. And we know this from the scripture in various cases. You see where it talks about, you know, we just went through it. You know, Joshua the high priest. So, you know, God's sitting there telling Zechariah, this is a figure, this is a type, this is a precursor to Jesus. Jesus is going to be the high priest, who's the king on his throne. I'm going to set Joshua up to show you kind of what that's going to be like. So if you were standing right here, right around 516, and I don't know when this part of Zechariah was written, but if you were standing right here, and you were looking off into the future, and I think this is what Zechariah is doing. I think the prophecies in these last three chapters spread over the whole of the rest of time. And the reason I believe that is there are some references that seem to be much more, that make a lot more sense to things that happened before Christ, namely the rise of the Maccabeans, the Maccabean dynasty, where they fought off the Seleucids, who were Greeks. Remember, we talked about that before when he says, I'm going to send my son, you know, I'm going to build up an army in Israel, and they're going to fight against Greece. He just said that a couple chapters ago. There's some elements of what he talks about that seems to fall in here. There's definitely elements that talk about Christ, including, you know, they'll look on the one who they pierce. I mean, there's several others. We're going to run into it. There's elements that talk about, I believe, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There are elements that talk about the destruction of the Empire of Rome, I believe. And then there are elements that seem to talk about the end of time and the New Jerusalem and heaven. So the best way I've found to understand this is to think like you're standing here and you're looking at images of major events in the rest of time, and they're all kind of overlapped, and you're kind of looking at them all. And what he's doing is he's sitting there and he's describing them. And he's kind of looking off and he's going, well, in that day, this and this and this happens, then this happens, then in that day, this and this and this happen, and then this happens, and in that day, and you see he's kind of looking off over the scope of time. This is the best way I've found to understand it. So, having done all that intro, let's read a little. Zechariah chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I shall make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who will heave it will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in a wood pile, like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. One who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, and the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by themselves, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. 13. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. And I will also cause prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, "You shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, "I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." And one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" Then he will answer, "Those which I was wounded in the house of my friends." "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion," says the Lord of hosts. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land," says the Lord, "that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. And I will bring one-third through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, 'This is my people,' and each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" Okay, I'm going to stop right there. It's 12 and 13. Now you see, there's a lot of stuff in there. And it's not all just one thread, right? It's got like several different things going on in it. First of all, it says, verse 1 of chapter 12, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel." Whenever we hear that phrase, "the burden of the Lord against," you hear it a lot in the prophets, right? Is it good news or bad news for the nation mentioned?
Bad news.
It's bad news. It's a judgment. It's a judgment. You'll hear this a lot in the old, you know, it'll say the burden of the Lord against Amos, or the burden of the Lord against, you know, one of these other nations. So he says, so first of all, he starts off and says, this is going to be bad news for Israel. "Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." Boy, if you just stop right there. Isn't that a wonderful summary? The Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. There you have the first several chapters of the book of Revelation. I mean, the book of Genesis, don't you? "Behold," the Lord says, "I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, his rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness." Now, this is the part that I believe, first of all, when he says, "I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness," he's not talking about people having a good time, you know, having a party, and, oh yeah, they're going to get drunk at the party. They're not talking about that. Here they're talking about that it's going to disable you. It's going to make you as if you were a drunken man. unable to protect yourself. And he says, I'm going to make Jerusalem that way. And it says, notice he keeps saying to all the surrounding peoples and to all the peoples, whenever you hear that, it's usually referring to the other nations and to the Gentiles. So here you have the situation where he says, here's Jerusalem, and here's all the other peoples around, and they're going to lay siege to it, they're going to attack it, they're going to try to heave that stone, it's going to be like a big stone they're trying to move. Have you ever tried to move something really big and heavy? Do you ever get the feeling about halfway through that I'm going to get seriously hurt? You know, that's what they're talking about. He says, they're going to do all of that, but I'm going to prevent it. I'm going to prevent it. And then he says, the governors, he says, I'm going to strike every horse and rider. Let's see, where does it say that exactly? Every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. And I'm going to strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Remember we said before that the Greeks were fond of using cavalry. That was Alexander the Great's favorite military weapon, was fast-moving cavalry. And here he says, they're going to come at you with everything. They're coming to you with their cavalry. They're going to come at you with everything. And it's going to be as if I struck them all blind. They're going to be incapable of defeating Jerusalem. Verse 5, and the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, the inhabitants of the Lord of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts. And in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in a wood pile, like a fiery torch in the sheaves. And they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the left hand and the right. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. Now, notice first of all, it doesn't say the king of Judah. It says the governors of Judah. Okay, so we know it's not talking about a time period where there's royalty on the throne in Judah. It's governors of Judah. And they're going to start this. What's the situation right now when Zechariah's writing this down? There's no king, right? They're a province in the Medo-Persian Empire. And Zerubbabel is ruling them as a governor, not as a king. And here they say the governors of Judah are going to be like a fire pan in a wood pile. If you put a torch in a wood pile, what's going to happen to the wood pile? It's going to be set on fire, right? He says they're going to be like, and what are they going to do? They shall devour the surrounding peoples on the right hand and the left. So you're saying the rulers of Judah are going to be like a fire in the land, and they're going to spread out and they're going to devour the peoples around them. And it says, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he says, one who's feeble will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord. In other words, they're going to be very valiant, very strong in battle. And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, my best understanding of that section is what's going on here in between Malachi and Matthew. Remember we said there's about 100 years in here. There's about 100 years where Israel was an independent nation again. And it was under the Maccabeans. And there's one guy, Mattathias. I think it's Mattathias. Who was a priest. And if you remember way back when we were talking about in Daniel, we were talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember the Greek emperor that came down and desecrated the temple, didn't destroy it. He sacrificed pig's blood on the altar and set up a statue of Zeus and all that kind of stuff. Well, during that time period, a little while after Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the Seleucids, which are the same dynasty as Antiochus, they came down and they wanted also to offer, you know, a sacrifice like that in the temple. And one of the priests, whose name was, believe Matthias, wouldn't stand for it and killed him. And he went off and led a revolt. And his son, whose name was Judah, also known as Judah Maccabees, they led a revolt, and after 20 years of fighting the Greeks and being very successful with them, they were a real thorn in the flesh of the Greeks and the Romans for about 100 years. Nobody could drive them out. Nobody could retake Jerusalem. They kept doing it over and over and over for 100 years. So you got a pretty clear lineup there between the governors of Judah. They didn't have a king, and they basically reestablished an independent nation. And they fought all the people around them, and they were victorious, and no one could take Jerusalem. And that was true for about 100 years. Now, let's keep going. Verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, and then it goes through this, all these different families and all their wives and children will all be mourning all apart. So, we have an obvious reference here to Christ, right? They will look on me whom they pierced. You know, it's quoted in the Gospels that this is what that meant. And so we know, the Bible confirms this is a prophecy about Christ. And we will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as he grieves for his firstborn. There you go. Christ, the firstborn of God, the only son of God, who has been pierced and died. Now, that time period we know very well. That time period is right here. The time of Jesus. So, you know, we got that one pegged, I think, pretty well. But then he says, in that day, again, there's that in that day again. So you see, he's not talking about in that day. He's talking about in that day. So he says, it's going to be a great mourning like in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Now, if you don't know anything about geography of the Palestinian area, you don't know what he's talking about here. First of all, Megiddo you ought to recognize. That's a big valley, and there's a little hill in it, the hill of Megiddo, but there's a big valley. And it's a favorite place for wars. It's a big flat valley. It's this great place to line up your armies and go at it. You know, if we looked at it, we'd say, man, you can put a soccer field out there or a football field. You know, they said, we're going to line up and have wars. And this is a place where there were lots and lots of wars. And also, it was a place where a lot of the kings of Israel and Judah were killed. And in particular, the question, and there's some question and some controversy about what particularly this means, but we know there was a mourning, there was a great mourning, at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Now, if you look back, probably the clearest reference is 2 Chronicles 35. So 2 Chronicles 35, let me jump over there for a second. So, around verse 20. After all this, when Josiah the king, remember Josiah was a good king, had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates. So he was passing through to go fight someone else. And Josiah went out against him. But when the messengers he sent messengers to him saying, what have I have to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come out against you this day. I have come with the house with which I am at war, for God commanded me to make haste. Now refrain from meddling with God, who is with me, lest he destroy you. This is the king of Egypt telling the king of Judah this. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. Isn't that an interesting reference? God was working through other even pagan kings. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. There's the valley again. And the archers shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, take me away, I'm severely wounded. His servants therefore took him out of the chariot, put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. So he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. And to this day, all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel. And indeed, they are written in the laments. Turns out that there's a little spot as you're coming out of the valley of Megiddo called Hadad-Rimmon. Now, there's some controversy, I said, about the interpretation of this because, and I'm not going to worry too much about all the controversy. But in particular, We know that when King Josiah, who was a good king, you remember Josiah? He's the one that cleaned up. You know, Judah had a series of they had Hezekiah, who was a good king, and then his son Manasseh, right? He was a bad king. And then his son, he had a couple of other sons and grandsons who were wicked kings, and then he had Josiah, who was a good king, really good king. And now, so the really good king, you know, really bad king dies, what happens? Did the people give him lots of honor and mourn for him?
They're glad.
They're happy, right? When a really good king dies, what happens? People are sad. And in fact, there was a great mourning. So they're saying they're going to mourn for the one that they pierced, like this great mourning that was so great that it became a custom in Israel to continue to lament for the death of Josiah.
There was another mourning in the period of Jesus' lifetime when Herod killed all the children, all the boys under 2 years old.
Yeah.
And so there was mourning all over the land, and he keeps mentioning the wives mourning here.
Mm-hmm.
And like you say, I don't disagree, the mourning would be like the mourning of Josiah.
Right.
Because his mourning referred to that mourning of leading up to this, bringing Christ to the cross.
There's an aspect of that, and you think about that because, you know, obviously it's prophesied, you know, there was mourning and weeping, you know, in Ramah, which is the area of Bethlehem. Rachel weeping for her children because they are not.
Just think of all these little 2-year-old boys slaughtered.
Yeah, because Herod was trying to kill Christ. Now, this whole section here about the specifics about the mourning, and the land shall mourn, every family by itself. And then he starts listing families. He says the family of David, the family of Nathan, the family of Levi, and the family of Shimei. So David, if you reference David, who are you referencing? The family of David is royalty, right? That's the family of the kings. If you're referencing Levi, who are you referencing? They're the priests, right? They were all Levites. What about Nathan? Who was Nathan? Especially in context of David. He was a prophet. So you got the family of the kings, the family of the prophets, the family of the priests, and then you have Shimei. Now, there's about a dozen guys in the Bible named Shimei. Okay? It turns out that Shimei was the name of a grandson of Levi. I don't think that's the one it's talking about here. Shimei was also the name of... let me make sure it's right. Is it Zedekiah or Zerubbabel? He was a brother of one of the kings, of the last kings of Israel before, last kings of Judah before the captivity. So his family may very... it's the closest one to this event, this prophecy, so I'm saying it's probably that. But I don't think what's important here is just talking about the whole spread of the people of Judah, right? The kings, the prophets, the priests, everybody. And notice what it says. The men are going to mourn, and their wives are going to mourn apart, and their families are going to mourn apart. What would it mean to do that? Why not be all together where you can hug each other if you're going to be mourning? Why be all apart? Because that's the thing that says over and over here. They do it apart. The nature of mourning. Have you ever been so upset that you refused to be comforted? You're just not going to be comforted.
You just won't be alone.
Yeah. And that, you know, you think of Job. Job goes through this, you know, has this horrendous day, right? His all his children are killed, all his riches are taken away, and what does he do? He goes and sits on an ash heap, tears his clothes, and goes and sits on an ash heap. Right? And he said, leave me alone. You know, his friends come, they're not any help. You know, leave me alone. I'm going to mourn. So that's the idea here, that it is such an intense mourning that people refuse to be comforted, and everybody's mourning. Now, when Christ died, was there mourning? Well, there were. There was mourning on the part of his disciples. I don't think the Pharisees went to bed that night mourning. Do you remember when Jesus was carrying the cross? and said there were women weeping. What did he tell them? Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. And then he tells them, basically, he prophesies about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he says, there's going to be a time when people say, blessed are the women who do not have children. You know, he says, if they do this in the green, when the wood is green, what are they going to do when it's dry? If they're killing the Son of God, what are they going to do when things get really bad? Right? And so, there's all these kind of references going on. But now let's continue a little bit. Let's go to 13. In that day, here we go again. Now, who's he just talked about? He just talked about, we had an in that day that probably referred to the time period of the Maccabean revolt, where the governors of Judah were going to branch out and they were going to be independent and people couldn't take Jerusalem. They were going to fight against it and the nations around were going to be confounded. You have their look on the one whom they pierced, an obvious reference to Christ. And then it says, in that day, a fountain shall be opened in the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. I wonder what that is. A fountain open for sin and uncleanness.
There is a fountain filled with blood.
We sing those songs.
Emmanuel's veins.
Right.
Yes.
Okay. So the fountain's going to be opened. The blood is going to be available for sin and for uncleanness. Where is that in time? We got that one pegged too, don't we? Right there. So here, the end of that day is referring to Jesus, his crucifixion, and the opening of salvation through the blood of Christ. So that one's pretty clear. Let's keep going. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I shall cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered, and I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord, and his father and mother who begot him will thrust him through when he prophesies. Okay? Now, he says he's going to... Now here he's saying, in that day this happens, and in that day, same general time period, I'm going to cut off the idols, no more idols, and I'm going to cut off the prophets. Now, were there prophets in the first century after the cross? Sure there were. The New Testament's full of them. Were there false prophets too? Sure there were. Now he says, I'm going to cut them off. There's not going to be any more. There's not going to be any more. And in fact, it's going to be so severe that if somebody tries to, and the implication here, it's a false prophet. If somebody's trying to prophesy falsely, his own mother and father will thrust him through. That means they're going to kill him. They're going to stick a spear through him. Is that serious? Now, the other thing that's interesting here, he says he's going to cut it off. Okay, when it says cut it off, it means it's going to be gone. And I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. What's the unclean spirit? Were there unclean spirits in the New Testament period? Yeah. Yeah. We have lots of examples in the scripture. Jesus cast out some unclean spirits, didn't he? They're also called devils. Right? They happened after the cross. You know, the fortune teller that was following, Paul around, and he cast it out. But those things eventually ceased, didn't they? Now, we know from the study of the scriptures that the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, including the ability to miraculously heal, cast out demons, and do various other things, were given to the apostles, and they could convey those two people by the laying on of their hands. And we have plenty of scriptural evidence about this, that it had to be, and it says, for by the laying on, this is what Simon the Sorcerer said. He saw that by the laying on of the apostles' hands, these powers were given. He said, Peter, hey, give me this, man, I'll pay you money. Right? So that was the rule. You could only get it by having your hands laid on you by an apostle to give you those gifts. Now, what happened when the last apostle died?
No more of that. No more passing.
There was no more source of those miraculous powers because you had to have your hands laid on by an apostle. You couldn't have a continuation of apostles after that because there were requirements for an apostle that were laid down in the first chapter of Acts when they chose a replacement for Judas. He had to have been with the apostles during Jesus' ministry and had seen him. And the only exception to that rule was Paul, by direct intervention of God, on the road to Damascus. So all these people today who say they have modern-day apostles, like, for instance, the guys out in Salt Lake City, the Mormons, one, they don't know their Bible enough to know they couldn't do that. And two, if they had apostles, if they have apostles today, fine. Like Paul said, the signs of an apostle were my proof. You saw the signs of an apostle when I was with you. And he's talking about supernatural gifts. So fine, some man wants to say he's an apostle today, let's see him raise the dead. Like Paul did. Or heal deadly disease, like Paul did. It ain't happening. So, you have a situation where there was a period of time where, right in this time period, right here in the first century, there's a period of time here where the apostles had miraculous powers and the ability to confer those onto other believers. When all the apostles died, probably around the order of the last one, probably John, probably died somewhere around 100. Maybe a little after, but in that range of 100 AD, then all you had was the ones who existed, you know, had their existing gifts. That was it. Now, when they all died, sometime in the second century, that was it. Now, the interesting thing about this is during this time period, too, you had this whole rash of demon possessions and unclean spirits and all kinds of stuff. False prophets working false miracles and all kinds of things like that. You don't have that before the first century. And guess what? You don't have it after the first century either. It's a period of time where God allowed that spiritual warfare to be at a different level. Where you had these supernatural powers fighting each other in that time period. But at the end of the first century, or shortly thereafter, it was gone. So anyone today that says, you know, someone's possessed by a devil, and I need to go get someone to cast that devil out who has the power to do that, they're out of context. That's not what the scripture talks about. But here he says, I'm going to cut it off. It's eventually going to be gone. And let's continue here. See how far we can get. It says, in that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision and his prophecies. He will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. So they're talking about false prophets. He'll say, I'm no prophet. I'm a farmer. A man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. This is actually an interesting play on what Amos said, because I believe it was Amos. Because one of the false prophets came to him and said, you know, go prophesy somewhere else. And he says, I wasn't a prophet. You know, I don't do this as a profession. I do it because God called me. He says, I tended sycamore fruit trees. But then they say, what are these wounds between your arms? And he will answer, these of which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Does anyone have a different version of that? Different translation of that? The King James says, what are these wounds in your hands? And a lot of times people will say, oh, they're talking about the nail prints in Christ's hands. But what's the context? Who's the person saying this? The false prophet. So it can't be that. When he says, and the word actually there could mean hands, it could also mean arms, it could also mean armpits or armholes, right? So if you talk about what false prophets did, and we know this, for instance, on Mount Carmel, when the false prophets of Baal were up there contending with Elijah, what did it say they did? They, you know, they were trying to get their god Baal to light up that sacrifice, right? What did they do? They danced around and hollered and cut themselves. And what these false prophets would do is they would cut themselves. So they're saying, what are all these cuts on you? If you're not a false prophet. And he says, oh, this happened at my friend's house. You know, he's just trying to lie and get away from it. Okay. We will stop there and we'll pick up next time and hopefully finish the book. Thank you.